Hebrews 12:12, the writer says, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And then it says, looking diligently, verse 15, "lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." The writer of Hebrews in the 12th chapter here is continuing the theme of running the race. The writer has written to those that were beginning to get discouraged. They were beginning to turn back. They weren't continuing or persevering. They had come to Christ, but they were beginning to doubt whether or not that Christ was sufficient as a high priest, whether Christ's blood could atone for them, whether they truly had access into the holy place through Jesus. And they were really being persecuted. They were being buffeted. The church that is written to in the Epistle to Hebrews is like a little boat out on a stormy sea. And the waves are splashing over and the boat's kind of starting to take on water and running in a dangerous place of maybe even sinking. And so he's writing to encourage them to keep going. And so in the first part of the 12th chapter, you remember he had said that we should lay aside two things, the sin and the weight which does so easily beset us. Sins in our lives and areas that would encumber our maximum efficiency in serving the Lord, maybe not necessarily sinful or evil, should be laid aside. And that we should run the race with patience that is set before us. It's a long-distance marathon. I, for one, am not a runner. I have never really enjoyed running, and I don't run that much. I'd rather ride a motorcycle or a horse or a car or watch other people run. But in the Christian life, we are all in a race, whether we like it or not. And there's no opting out. There's no saying, "Hey, Lord, I don't really like this jogathon bit. You know, I want to get out of this." Hey, you're in the race. It's a long distance race. It's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a long distance race. And we learn that we need to keep our eyes set upon Jesus Christ, who's the author and finisher of our faith. And even he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and he despised the shame. He didn't give up. He went all the way to the cross and died so that he might redeem us, the church, and have us one day with himself. And so we need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. We need to remember Jesus, consider him. And we need to run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, he began to speak to them about the fact that the Lord will chasten those who he loves. Because they felt that they were being persecuted, they felt they were suffering, and he wanted to remind them several things about the chastening of the Lord. He first said in the 6th verse, that whom the Lord loves, he does chasten, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So chastening conveys the love of God. He secondly said in verses 7 and 8, that it confirms our sonship, that if we were living the Christian life, so-called, but without chastisement, without any real discipline from the Lord, then we would have to question whether or not we're even the Lord's children, whether we even belong to God. And so it conveys God's love, and it confirms the fact that I am a son of God. And then in verse 9, he says that it also is used by God to correct our faults. God will use suffering to refine us. It is God's refining process. It's like being poured from vessel to vessel. And every time the pouring takes place, less of the dross, less of the sediment goes into the next vessel. The Lord is refining us. He's purifying us. Every fire that I pass through as a Christian, should have that refining process in my life, making me more like Jesus, taking out of my life that which is not like Christ, in order that which is Christ might shine forth and He might be magnified. And we learn fourthly that chastisement is for our profit. It says, verse 10, "For they verily are for a few days, that is, our earthly fathers chastened us after their own pleasure, but He that is God for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." But in order for it to profit us, verse 11, we had to be exercised thereby. We had to be careful that we didn't despise His chastening, or that we didn't faint under His chastening. Now, that theme is picked up in verse 12. You're running the race. You're suffering. It's getting hard. I read this week a little excerpt from a fellow that ran once the Boston Marathon. And he talked about the pain in his feet and the pain in his back and his short-windedness and all the physical things he just described graphically. All the pain that he was going through, and he used the term of hitting the wall, and he still had like 6 miles to go. Can you imagine? You're just totally wiped out. And then you realize, I got 6 more miles to go. I wouldn't want to run 6 miles when I was just getting started and feeling great. And so that's where these Christians were. They had, in a sense, kind of hit the wall. And they didn't really want to go another step. They didn't want to keep going. And you and I have been there many times. Spiritually speaking, we've hit the wall and we don't want to go another step and we don't feel like we can finish the race. So in closing, this theme, verse 12 to 17, is basically telling us what we need to do, catch this, to finish well. You're in the race. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But these are some basic things that we all need to do if we're going to finish well. And he encourages them to keep running. Now, the first thing we need to do if we're going to finish well is we need to take the right actions. We need to do certain things. We need to implement certain activities. You see, the whole theme of this section really is that we need to rely upon the grace of God. We need the grace of God to enable us, but we need to respond by doing basically three things. First thing we need to do is straighten up. Verse 12, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." A lot of, spiritually speaking, feeble knees, and they need to be strengthened. Now, you notice in verse 12, the wherefore. That joins us to what we've just finished studying. And so it's an application of the truth we just learned. You're suffering, you're going through difficulties. Be exercised thereby. Yield yourself thereunto. Don't faint. Keep going. So what you need to do, wherefore, is you need to lift up the hands which hang down. Now, the idea of lifting up, the word lift up in the Greek, actually, we get our English word orthopedic from it. And it has the idea of to straighten out or to make straight. And I believe that here it's the idea of don't bend over, but straighten up. You know, when you're a little kid, your mom and dad are always telling you, you know, straighten up. Not just, you know, by your actions, but by your physical posture. Sit up straight. Don't slouch. And so these Christians, because they were going through this time of persecution, because they were believers and because they were Jews as well, they were starting to slouch spiritually. They were starting to stoop. They were starting to bend over. They needed to straighten up. Verse 12, the writer is actually drawing from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 3, where the prophet Isaiah again was trying to encourage the saints of God. And he was saying that God would strengthen the feeble knees. He would make straight paths for our feet. He would make a highway for our God. He was prophesying then about the millennial age or the kingdom age. God would come and reign and set up His kingdom. And he was trying to encourage them. And so the writer of Hebrews goes back to Isaiah 35:3, and he draws from that. There's also a reference here probably alluded to Job chapter 4. Almost the very same phrases appear in the fourth chapter of Job, where Eliphaz was trying to give Job encouragement. And he says, Job, you know, you've strengthened the feeble knees and you've encouraged and made strong the hands of others. And so he's kind of drawing from that passage there as well in the book of Job. The word feeble knees has the idea of paralyzed knees. They had become paralyzed in their knees and they needed to keep going. So it's a picture of a coach who's telling his athletes, keep going, get up, be strong, straighten up, get back in the race, keep running, is what the writer is saying. I believe, as I said, he's speaking spiritually, of course, and I think it's interesting that Jesus, in his ministry, healed the paralytic. We actually get our word feeble knees, we get our word paralyzed from that word. Jesus healed a man who had been lame from birth. And he told the man that what it would take in order to be healed was his faith. And I believe that what we need in order to straighten up and to strengthen our feeble knees is faith in God. Yes, we need the touch of the hand of the Lord, but we simply need to just put our faith and our trust in God. Are you discouraged tonight? Are you disheartened in the Christian life? Do you feel like giving up? Do you feel like throwing in the towel? Do you feel like quitting the race? You feel like, hey, I'm so far behind and everyone else has already crossed the finish line? Matter of fact, the fellow that I was reading the story, who had written the story about the Boston Marathon, as he was running by a fellow standing on the street corner who had a transistor radio, the fellow yelled out to him that the race had been finished. In other words, the first guy had crossed the finish line. And he still had 6 miles to go. He still had a long ways to go. I mean, it would have been easy to just go, oh, well, it's over, throw up my hands, you know, and walk over. Can I have a Coke, please? You know, I mean, if this guy's already crossed the finish line and I'm that far behind, why continue to run? But we need to keep running the race. Each one of us need to continue and finish. I can't finish for you. You can't finish for me. Now we can encourage one another. We can breathe hard into one another. We can come alongside one another and say, strengthen your hands. Lift up your hands and strengthen those paralyzed legs. There are a lot of you that are ready to give up tonight. Man, my marriage isn't working out and I just can't seem to get victory over temptation. And I don't know what it is. I just don't really know how to pray. And you know, my loved ones aren't getting saved. I've been praying for my husband or my wife for so long, and they're just not getting saved, and I'm just ready to give up. Don't give up. The Bible says, be not weary in well-doing, in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. So often we give up and we quit running the race before the race is really over. Now, he's not really telling us that we should live a do-it-yourself Christianity either. I don't want you to get that kind of an impression. Come on, be strong, grit your teeth, go out there and live the Christian life. You cannot do it by your own strength. You must rely upon the grace of God. You must rely upon the Spirit of God. You must rely upon the Word of God. There are times you need to rely upon the fellowship of the saints and prayer. And so he's not telling us really that, you know, we have to go out and live a do-it-yourself Christianity. There's no such thing. But there is that part that we play by just being determined. I'm going to trust the Lord. By faith, I'm going to finish the race. By faith, I'm going to continue to follow the Lord. The second thing we need to do, action taken, is we need to, verse 13, make straight paths. He says that we should make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. The idea of make straight paths would be better translated, make the ground level. Free the path from obscurities, from stumbling blocks, from scandalons, from things that would trip you. Now, I think that he's alluding to the idea there of helping others run the race by smoothing out the path as well. You know, you can do things to make the race easier for other people. If you see somebody that's about ready to stumble over something, see if you can clear the path. If you see a pit that somebody might fall into, maybe you ought to do something to encourage them to go around it or point it out to them or encourage them not to fall into that pit. And so the idea is that we run together in that race. You know, one thing about running a marathon that can really help is pacing yourself with someone else. If you're running all alone, you don't know, should I go faster? Should I go slower? Or you have maybe somebody to pace you and you watch your timing or something, but it's important that we run together in that race and that we encourage one another and that we make straight paths for our feet. I don't believe the idea there is straight as we would use the term as far as, you know, righteousness, but the idea is level paths for your feet. In order that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather that it would bring spiritual healing. Do you know someone this evening that needs prayer? Pray for them. You know someone that needs a phone call, a word of encouragement? Encourage them. You know someone that might just need a little card that says, God loves you. He's not finished with you yet. Keep going. Make straight paths before the feet of the others that are running that course. Encourage others in the race. Be a blessing to others. Help them to run that race that is set before them. And then the third thing we need to do, verse 14, is we need to follow. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Several times in the book of Hebrews, we have been exhorted to follow peace, follow after righteousness. And so here, as runners, we are exhorted to do these two things. Peace and holiness go together. And actually, the fruit of holiness is peace. And the Christian has two kinds of peace. He has, first of all, peace with God. That means in the initial salvation of the soul, when I first become a Christian, that the war between God and myself is over, and I have peace with God. The second kind of peace that the believer has is the peace of God. This is the experiential peace, the peace that is the peace with God. I may not have the emotions, I may not have the tingles, I may not have any feelings, but as the result of that, I do gain that peace of God in my heart. That is the experience of the believer. That's that calm, stated attitude that I know that God is on the throne, I know that God is in control, I know that God loves me, that God's going to work out my situation. The word peace means at one, or to be at one. The opposite is to be in two, or to be torn apart. You know, when you're in turmoil, you're not having peace, the idea is you're being torn in two different directions. I want to trust God, but I'm afraid, or I have my fears, or I have my doubts. I'm being torn in different directions. But I have this peace with God, I'm saved, and then I have the peace of God. Now, the peace with God comes through faith in Christ and being born again. And every Christian has that, but not every Christian is experiencing the peace of God. Again, how do I experience the peace of God? By faith. By trust. By resting in the Lord and His promises. By believing what He has said in His Word. So often, I just simply do not believe what God has said in His Word. God said He would never leave me nor forsake me. I don't believe it. I'm freaking out. God said that He would provide for me and take care of me. I don't believe it. I have no peace. God said that He would put a hedge around me, protect me, keep me as the apple of His eye. I don't believe it. I'm worried. I'm fearful. God said that He would take care of my future. I don't believe it. I worry. I freak out. You see, I need to just rest and trust in the Lord. Instead of fretting, I need to faith it and trust in the Lord. And so we need to experience that peace, and what we need to do is follow it. The idea there is pursue after peace and holiness. Holiness is positional, and it is also, like peace, practical. When I get saved, I'm holy. Remember Sunday morning in Philippians 1:1, unto the saints at Philippi. The saints in San Bernardino. Kind of an amazing thought that saints could live in San Bernardino, huh? The saints in the Inland Empire. Yeah, that is amazing. But you're saints. Now you need to live out that. Pursue holiness. Pursue that holy life, that righteous life. Now, the second main thing we need to do. First, we need to take right action by making straight paths, straightening up, and following peace and holiness. The second thing we need to do is guard against wrong attitudes. Verse 15. He says, we should look diligently, lest any man, and the word man there is talking mankind. It's not talking men as in male, it's just people. Lest any person fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The idea of looking diligently has in it the idea of oversight. It relates back to the pursuit of peace and holiness. That I should oversee my life, that my life is a pursuing and a diligently following after peace. Notice it's peace not only with God, but it is in the context there, peace with men. And that I should live trying to live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in me. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. But the idea of looking diligently too has the idea of oversight. We actually get our word episcopal from this Greek word. It has the idea of a bishop or an overseer, to oversee. We need to oversee our lives, look over our lives and say, am I pursuing peace? Am I pursuing holiness? In all my relationships with people, am I pursuing peace with them? Or am I wanting to fight with them? Am I wanting to argue with them? Am I wanting to hate them? You know, what is my relationship to others? Am I pursuing peace with them? You know, we find it so easy to just make enemies and accept people as, you know, I hate that guy. And I hate him and I hate her. You know, how often people just unload their hateless to you. I hate him. I hate her. Well, who do you not hate? You know, it should never be on the lips of a Christian to say, well, I hate him. I hate her. You can say, I hate sin and I hate the devil. I hate what sin does to people's lives. You can hate what God hates. I hate hypocrisy, but, you know, to hate people, I should seek peace. I should seek holiness. And I have to look diligently to that. I had to guard and look over that. Now, this is the attitudes. If I'm going to finish the race, metaphorically speaking, I need to guard diligently these attitudes. Two negative attitudes to avoid. Notice from our text. The first is a lack of appreciation and appropriation of the grace of God. Notice it says there in verse 15, that we should look diligently lest any fail of what? The grace of God. Do you know that if I don't diligently pursue the grace of God in my life, then it's going to be hard to finish the race. It's going to be real hard to finish the race. If I do not appreciate and appropriate God's grace for me. The Christian life is all of grace. You got that? You were saved by grace. You are kept by grace. You are sanctified by grace. You will be glorified because of the grace of God. Now, I'm not what you would call a hyper-Calvinist, but I do believe the Bible teaches the grace of God. I do believe that it's by His grace that I'm saved. I do believe it's by His grace that I'm kept. And I do believe that by the grace of God, one day I'll be in glory. And that John Miller can take no credit for it. And you know, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you realize that it's all of grace. You recognize your sinfulness. You recognize your weaknesses. You recognize your faults and your failings. But you don't have to let it discourage you to the point of giving up. You just have to remind yourself, hey, it's all of grace. Is grace the license to go out and sin? No, shame on you. Paul says, God forbid that we should go out and sin because of the grace of God. Perish the thought, Paul says in the book of Romans. But I do need to remind myself all the time I'm running the race and beginning to get discouraged and losing heart. I need to remind myself, Lord, if it weren't for your grace, I wouldn't be even in the race. And I know that it's your grace that will keep me and sustain me in this race. Now, the writer is concerned that there were some who would fail of the grace of God. He wouldn't have used these terms if he were not. But the grace of God never fails. What does he mean, fail of the grace of God? He doesn't mean that the grace of God would ever fail. For in John it says we have grace upon grace. But what fails is myself, I fail in not appropriating and drawing from the grace of God. You see, that's where it fails. God's grace doesn't fail. I fail to properly draw from the grace of God or to appropriate God's grace. I start looking to my strength. I start looking to my abilities. I start looking to my intellect. And then I fail. Then I falter. Then I faint. But if I keep my eyes fixed upon the grace of God, then I can keep in the race. Then I can keep going. And so the writer is warning us that we would not fail by the grace of God. Now, practically speaking, it's easy to fail of the grace of God when I fail to pray, when I fail to feed on God's word, when I fail to fellowship, and when I fail to rely upon the Holy Spirit. How do I feed upon the grace of God? How do I rely upon God's grace? Prayer, studying the Word, appropriating it, fellowshipping, and relying upon the Holy Spirit. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification are all the work of God's grace. By grace and not by works or by any legalistic system. There are a lot of people that try to live the Christian life by establishing a legalistic system of do's and don'ts or human standards of holiness. Trying to achieve in the energy of the flesh what only the Spirit of God can do in the heart of a yielded believer. And they have their little standard of holiness and their little list of do goodies. They get up in the morning, they psych themselves up. Ah, going to be holy. Ah, going to be holy. Ah. Yes, today I'm going to really walk with God. Then they step outside, whammo, fall flat on their face. God, I need your grace. God says, you sure do. Daily, we should pray and rely upon the grace of God and look to the grace of God. Now, the second attitude to be avoided is the root of bitterness. If you fail to appropriate and appreciate the grace of God, you may not finish the race. The second thing that might keep you from finishing well is a root of bitterness. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. The word trouble is the idea of to crowd out or to crowd within, and thereby, notice, many be defiled. He starts off in verse 15 using the word any, and then he ends by saying many be defiled. You see, those few that stumble and fall and fail to appropriate God's grace and let a root of bitterness come in, they poison others. They affect others. In fact, when you're running the race, if somebody falls, often everybody else falls over and behind them. And so that root of bitterness and that lack of appropriating God's grace, it affects others. It poisons others. It's like a bitter root springing up and defiling many. Now, the picture here is agricultural. And the idea is that there's a root and it's just kind of, you know, in there and you got to kind of pull it out. You know, I don't mind pulling weeds if they pop out. I hate pulling weeds that when you pull them, they break off at the ground. Because you know they're going to just sprout up again, you know? I mean, maybe there was a weed there and it had several shoots and you pull it and it rips off, you know, and you go, well, and there's going to be six now shoot out of that. So I just don't pull weeds. I just let them go. There are some weeds that they're just, you know, I mean, if the ground is soft, they just slide right out. And they have little short little root systems, and the dirt doesn't even stick. You know, you don't have to bang it off, you know, and just throw it in the trash can and just, hey, this is all right. You know, matter of fact, there's this one weed I don't mind pulling at all. It's kind of neat. It pops right out, and you can kind of throw it. It's like a little dart, you know, and just right in the trash can. And you just pull those weeds, but man, that root of bitterness, it doesn't want to come out for anything. It is really hard to get out. Once it takes root, its root system goes deep. We let that bitterness just start growing and start growing and start growing, and the roots get deeper and get deeper. Boy, we'd like to get that bitterness out. We'd like to root that out, but it's just so hard. The idea is to get it before it gets large. We've got some little palm trees that keep getting planted around the property here at the church, and I've never seen such strong little critters in the ground to get out. Just these little tiny palm trees, and we try to pull them out. Man, they are really something. They usually just break off. And they just take root real hard. God wants us to get rid of that bitterness. The image is there of a root springing up within the soil of our hearts and crowding out thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is crowded out by the root of bitterness. You know, one thing that cannot exist in the same soil of the same heart is bitterness and thanksgiving. You're not going to be thankful for what God has given you. If you find thankfulness has gone out of your life, sometimes it's an indication that you have allowed a root of bitterness and it troubles you. It crowds out the things of God. It crowds out prayer, crowds out worship, it crowds out thanksgiving. And it defiles many. That is actually the end of verse 15, the result. The result of failing to appropriate God's grace, allowing a root of bitterness in my life, is the defilement of my conscience. Now, the third thing that we need to do is in verses 16 and 17. And that is, we were reminded of the bad example here of a man by the name of Esau. We actually have in closing here a negative example. The writer of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls up a man by the name of Esau. The story of Esau is found in Genesis 25, in Genesis chapter 27. Esau was one of the two sons of Isaac. And he was the brother of Jacob. He was the eldest brother. He came out all red and hairy. And they called him Esau, means hairy. Jacob came out hanging on his brother's heel. So they called him Jacob, heel catcher. In those days, whenever a kid was, they never, you know, thought of a name ahead of time. They just waited when the baby's born, whatever, you know, kind of impressed them or whatever they saw or felt or whatever was happening at the moment, they'd name the baby. So you could come up with some pretty bizarre names, you know, for your children. One time a woman was giving birth and the children of Israel were at war and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and taken away. The woman gave birth to the child, and because the Ark of the Covenant was taken away, the glory of the Lord, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory hath departed. Can you imagine going to kindergarten your first day and have an Ichabod written on your chest, you know? The glory hath departed. So we see this man by the name of Esau as an example of failure. He's an example of failure, a negative example for us to learn a positive truth. Now, there are two basic things that we see concerning Esau. First is his sin. In verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. The New Testament doesn't have anything good to say about Esau. The New Testament has nothing good to say about Esau. Here it calls him a fornicator. The word is pornos. We get our word pornia or pornographic from it. The word was used for either spiritual or physical adultery or fornication. Now, in what context is to be applied to Esau? I'm not sure, but it probably has application in both areas. Esau physically took two wives from the Hittites. That was something God did not want him to do. So he had two Hittite wives, and he was probably thought of in the sense of marrying these ungodly women as being a fornicator. And he also was a man who was called profane, secondly. It says that he was a fornicator, and he was also a profane person. Now, the word profane has the idea of being secular or worldly minded. It had the idea of the threshold of the temple, literally the root word did, and thus the word meant outside the temple. Anything outside the temple was considered profane or secular or unholy. And so the idea of a profane person is the idea of a person who tramples on holy things or disregards the things of God or holds spiritual things as nothing. Just spits on them, tramples on them, throws them away. Ah, this is no big thing. You know, a Bible, the Bible's no good. Prayer, what a joke, prayer. Going to church, what idiocy, the idea of going to church and praying and talking to God. And a person that's just totally secular in the sense there's no sacred in his life. There's no concept of God or any regard for the things of God. This was Esau. He was a worldly person. Today, I believe the application is the carnal believer. Now, I know that there are those who do not believe there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Yet Paul wrote to them in Corinthians chapter 3, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even babes, he said, in Christ. Being in Christ, they were Christians, but they were carnal. The idea of carnal means that they were worldly. They were worldly minded. They were controlled by the carnal flesh. The word flesh or carnal, same word. And so Esau was a fornicator and a profane person. Now, these are two areas that Christians need to guard. Many Christians have been stumbled in the area of their moral behavior. Sexual perversion, sexual sins are very common among the saints. All too common, as we are aware of. And this is an area that we need to maintain, all purity. The Bible says that this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Fornication. Pornia. Illicit sex. And this is an area that often Christians will stumble in or fall in, and they will often be disqualified. They will often lose stride or fall out of the race. And then there's that idea as Christians that we get so preoccupied with our own physical well-being, with our own temporal matters, and that we don't really treat the things of God as being vital and being important. We put the emphasis on the material, on the physical, on the carnal, on our worldly comforts instead of really putting the emphasis on the spiritual. Jesus, in using the parable of the sower and the seed, talked about the weeds springing up and choking out the seed and it becoming unfruitful. And he says it's the cares and the riches and the deceitfulness of this life. You know, nothing wrong with having a job, but you know, a job can come in between you and God. Nothing wrong with making a buck, but making a buck can come in between you and God. Nothing wrong with having a house, but your house can come between you and God. Nothing wrong with having a hobby, but your hobby can come between you and God. And you can become secular-minded. You're not thinking in terms of the spiritual, the eternal. You're not thinking in terms of the Bible, and your mind isn't controlled and influenced by the Scriptures. I believe as Christians, we ought to marinate our minds in the Word of God. And that all our thoughts and all our actions should be subject to the Scripture. What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? What does God's Word want me to do? How does it want me to respond? How does it want me to live? We need to have our minds spiritual and set on things above. But there's a third thing that Esau did in sinning, and that is that he sold, verse 16, his birthright. What did he sell it for? One little bowl of soup. One little bowl of soup. Why was that little bowl of soup so important to Esau? Because he cared about things of God, because he cared about spiritual things, because he was a man of the Spirit and he had the priority of God in his life? No, because he was hungry. My flesh, my stomach. Oh, I don't care about the birthright. What good is it to me if I'm dead? Give me your beans. Give me your lentils. Give me your bowl of pottage. I'm hungry. And you know the stories. He came back from hunting one day, and that's what he was into. He's a hunter. Now, you know, I'm not here to get into the idea of whether hunting is of God or spiritual or not, but, you know, it is interesting. The guy that's really held up as being worldly and secular and profane was a hunter in the Bible. He's out hunting all the time. And he comes back after a big game hunt, you know, and he's been shooting all these neat animals or whatever, but evidently this trip he didn't get any because he came back empty-handed, and boy, was he hungry. And his brother Jacob, he was sitting around making some soup. He was a lot different than his brother. His brother liked to hunt, and he likes to stay home and cook. And you know, it's funny, the men think, you know, yeah, Esau, he's my man. Man's man, but he was worldly, he was secular. And Jacob, the conniver, the schemer, he took advantage of his brother's appetite and his brother's hunger, and he says, give me some porridge. Jacob said, you sell me your birthright and I'll give it to you. He said, you can have it. Just so glibly. I mean, no concern. The birthright for the oldest son meant a double portion of the inheritance. And then it meant the spiritual blessings, that he would be spiritually blessed and be the head of the family. And he said, no big deal. I don't care about that. I just want to eat. How many people today, I don't care about God, heaven, and hell. Spiritual things, doesn't matter. Let's party. Let's get drunk. Let's just live loose and fast and run around and do whatever we want, you know, and they don't care about spirit. And they forfeit the spiritual, the eternal, for the temporal. They forfeit the blessings of God for the future, for the temporal things of the now, which only satisfy for a very short period. There may be that happening in your life in a more subtle form. You're forfeiting blessings of eternity for building your treasures here now upon earth. You need to take oversight of your life and think about how you're running the spiritual race. And so this guy was a fornicator, he was profane, and he sold his birthright. He placed no value on spiritual blessings and responsibilities. The lesson in it for us is that we do not surrender our spiritual future for a moment to escape physical persecution. You know, Christians will do that. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be put down. I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be hassled. So what I'll do? I'll just be like the heathen. I'll just live secular. I'll just act like them. And I'll avoid temporal persecution and suffering and loss. So notice his loss, verse 17. It says, for we know, or you know, how that after Esau, when he would have inherited the blessing, notice that, it would have been his. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, even though he cried and he cried and he cried and he cried, and he cried. How many times people will forfeit the spiritual and the eternal for the temporal, and when they realize, what they have given up, when they realize that there's no hope, that now it's irrecoverable. How they cry. How many times in the past, as a pastor, I've had people in my office cry. I've seen more tears in the last 20 years than you could ever imagine. The remorse of people who sold their birthright. Why did I do that? Why did I just seize that moment of physical pleasure? Give up my birthright, my spiritual blessings, the peace of God, the holiness of God, and my walk with God. Boy, it really knocked me out of the race, sometimes for months or for years. God help us to oversee our lives and to protect ourselves as we run the race. Esau, his great loss. This happened later. When Isaac said to Esau, "It's time for you to be blessed." It could be that Isaac didn't know that God had really promised Jacob the blessing, or he didn't know that Esau had already sold his birthright to his brother, but he said, "I'm going to bless you." For Isaac had favored Esau, and so he sent him out to get his favorite meat, cook it up the way his dad liked, who had now been blind by old age. And as he was out hunting his game, Isaac's wife overheard what was going on, Rebecca. She ran out and she got her son Jacob showing favoritism. And she said, "You know, this is what your dad's going to do. He's going to bless your older brother. We've got to get in there and get that blessing before he gets back." And she cooked him up the meat the way she liked it. She knew how to mix the ingredients to make it smell, taste just like venison, though it was, you know, probably lamb's meat or something. And she must have been an awesome cook to be able to take lamb and make it taste like venison, you know. And she fixed it up and she goes, "I know how to do it just like your dad likes." And Jacob said, "Yeah, but my brother Esau, he's a hairy dude. Dad maybe can't see, but if he reaches out and touches me, he knows I'm smooth skinned. He knows, he's going to know that it's me." And so they took skins from the goat and they peeled them off the goat and they covered his arms with these skins. Can you imagine how dorky this guy looked walking in there? If someone ran into him, "Jacob, what in the world are you doing?" Man, he would have been so embarrassed. I'm just going in to see Dad. And all his skin stuck all over him, you know. Isaac was surprised that his son came back so quick with the food. He says, "Well, the voice is that of Jacob's," but he went like that. "The smell is that of Esau. It's the smell of the field. Ah, yeah, I like it." Sat down, ate the meat, and he blessed Jacob. And Jacob took off, and the minute he got out of the tent, Esau shows up. He says, "Here I am, Dad. Sit up, have some of your great meat, and bless me." And boy, Isaac just started to shake. Right there in the tent, he was just about had a coronary. Just about had a heart attack. "Who is that I just blessed? I just blessed him and he got the full blessing and he's already gone." And immediately Esau realized that his little brother Jacob had ripped him off. He said, "Oh, Father, isn't there any blessing left for me? Bless me. Oh, Dad, please bless me. Bless me." And he fell on his knees and he started weeping. He started crying. And there was nothing Isaac could do. It's too late. Even though there were tears streaming down his face, it was too late. You know, as believers, we can make a decision to disobey God for materialistic reasons, and we can find it impossible to reverse the future consequences of that willful act. God help us. We can make a choice to disobey God for a materialistic benefit or pleasure right now, and then find out to our horror that it is too late, it is too late, it is too late. The blessing has been forfeited. Oh yeah, you'll go to heaven. Oh yeah, you're still a child of God. And yeah, you can cry and you can weep, but you can't reverse the consequences of the sin that you've committed. It's like driving a nail in a piece of wood. You can pull the nail out, but the scar is going to remain. The consequences will remain. God help us. And so we look at Esau to remind ourselves, "Lord, help me not to fail to appropriate your grace. God, help me not to fail to realize that I need to deal with bad attitudes like bitterness or sexual sins in my life. And I need to get my mind on the Spirit, and I need to live a life that is governed by the Spirit and the Word of God and prayer, lest, like Esau, for one morsel of meat, I forfeit my blessings. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to depend on God's grace. Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things. Did you get that? Esau is a lesson for us that I not live for lesser things. But I need to remember the words of amazing grace. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.